Good to see everyone this morning. So thankful that everyone's come out to be with us. Excited about our day of worship together. And our prayer is to glorify God and edify one another. And I hope that you'll be edified by our studies this morning. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at this text here in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. When you hear the word worship, what image comes to your mind? I know that might be a funny association, image with worship, especially when we consider passages we know by heart. John chapter 4, God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. But still, images come to our mind, right? What we see, we perceive, the experiences that we have, we associate things together. When you hear the word worship, do you think about this place? Do you think about these people? Do you think about the acts in which we are engaged? What do you think about when you hear that word worship? What images come to your mind? What if I was to broaden the scope of the audience a little bit and include anyone who claims to follow Jesus or to be a part of Christianity? Let me just ask, if you were to answer the question, what would the general religious public, what image would come to their mind when they hear the word worship? What do you imagine that image would be? I'm going to do a little experiment with you, and I hope this will pop up. I should have tested this beforehand. Let's see if this will show. Can you see that? You cannot. There it is. I'm going to pull up Safari, which is just the web browser on this, and I'm going to type in the word worship. And see if what you thought is what pops up there. Am I connected to the internet? This may not work. Should have tested it out. Come on now. Guess we're not doing that. Okay. All right. If that would have worked, every single image on that screen, you know what it would have been? This. Hands in the air. Every single image. And I challenge you, go home and do it if you don't believe me. I did that just randomly when I was preparing for this lesson this morning. We're kind of dealing with a topic that was requested. I'm going to try and treat it as a Q&A since it was requested. We're going to talk about this and what the Bible has to say about this lifting up of hands. But just when I was thinking about it, I was just like, well, that's the image that I get. That's the association that I make. And so I just put it to the test, and I went on Google and typed in the word worship and searched it every single picture. That's what the picture was, because when you asked the mainstream religious world, what image comes to mind when you hear the word worship? It's their hands up in the air. I've been asked to study this because it's been kind of a hot topic on Facebook here lately. Different members of the church or preachers in various places bringing this up and talking about it. And it's just really wouldn't be a big deal if it wasn't for the comments section where everybody just gets hot at each other and debates it back and forth. And good argument here, bad argument. And it's just this conglomeration of vainless discussion. And so what we want to do this morning is just consider this. What does the Bible have to say? From where does the idea come? Why is it that it has become an association that people automatically make in their minds, worship, and hands raised? And I want you to know this morning that my goal is not to appease anyone here, okay? My goal this morning is not to appease anyone who asked me to preach this or anybody who feels a different way or the general public or anybody at all. I'm not trying to satisfy traditions. I'm not trying to satisfy the way things have traditionally been taught. I don't simply purpose to align with views that have been held on this topic. All I want to do this morning, and I hope you'll just listen this way, all I want to do is just deal with the idea faithfully and honestly. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with one aspect of it, kind of transition to the other aspect of it, and in the end, issue a word of just caution, maybe. But I just hope that you'll listen honestly with me this morning. And as I'm talking about this, don't tune anything out because of any preconceived ideas or feelings about this. Let's just understand what the Bible has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is where this passage comes from. We're talking about lifting of the holy hands. Essentially, the question that I want to answer, and when the request came, the request was simply this: would you just study it and preach on it? Absolutely, okay? And that's what I'm going to do. But I'm going to phrase what we're going to study this morning with the question, two questions. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 is kind of the dominant text that is traditionally gone to. If you were to go to anybody in the religious world and say, well, why do you raise your hands? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul tells Timothy to lift holy hands in prayer. That's going to be the text that's going to be used. So number one, what does the text say? What does it mean? But number two, is there freedom in regards to this? Is it biblical or is it unbiblical? Should it be practiced? Should it not be practiced? We want to answer that question. I think it's an honest question, and we want to deal with it very, very honestly. We want to make sure that we're sticking to the Word of God. We're not binding where God hasn't bound or loosening where God hasn't loosened. That's our claim to our study of the Word of God, that we want to make sure that we're sticking specifically and only to what God has revealed in Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And he goes on to turn his instruction then to women in verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. To read this text is often quoted. Why do you raise your hands? Because the text tells you to raise your hands. The text says to lift holy hands. Well, it's interesting when you actually look at the text here. One of the things we have to understand is really what is Paul's intended purpose. Now, before you just completely dismiss what I'm doing by saying this, we're going to deal with the obvious. In this text, he deals with something that is happening in the church, or else the imagery does not make sense, okay? They are lifting hands, but let's ask first the question, what is the point? Well, the last four words of that verse 8 clarify the emphasis that Paul is trying to make in this text. Holy hands, last four words, without anger or quarreling. Well, those last four words really go to define what he means by holy hands. As one is lifting holy hands to the Lord in prayer, the intended message that Paul seeks to relay to Timothy and to those who are in this position, these men who are praying, is what? What are holy hands? Well, holy hands are hands that are being lifted from a life that is seeking to live towards the holiness of God. He is emphasizing the holy aspect of it. As a matter of fact, there is an Old Testament parallel to this passage. If you just go back to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to put verse 15 up on this board, but I'm going to go ahead and turn back to it and just deal with a little bit of the context. But in Isaiah chapter 1, you might notice there above verse 2, man has kind of inserted the subtitle, The Wickedness of Judah. He's dealing with a sinful nation. He's speaking to a nation that has in large turned their hearts away from God. The end of verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. If you just kind of skim down through this text, he talks about foreigners overthrowing the land. In verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. But he says, hear the word in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure in iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feast my soul hates. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. Okay, first and foremost, let's just acknowledge the obvious, which we'll come back to a little bit later. The text in verse 15 acknowledges, it ties the spreading out of the hands to the prayers. Just two lines down, that's the connection that's being made there. The spreading out of the hands is in association with the prayers that are being offered. When you spread out your hands, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, I will hide my eyes from you, for your hands are full of blood. So that is an implication within this text. It is a posture of prayer or a position of prayer. But let's ask the same question in this text that we asked of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. What is it that has become the clear roadblock to their prayers? What is the emphasis in this text? What's the life behind the one who is doing the praying? I will not listen to your prayers. The Lord said, it's not because your hands are up or your hands are down or your hands are in the wrong position, but it's because your hands are full of blood. The hands that you lift to me in holy prayer, they are not holy hands. And therefore, I will not listen. What's the antidote? Verse 16, he tells us exactly what it is. The antidote has nothing to do with the position of the body or anything like that. Verse 16, it's wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. And plead the widow's cause. The antidote is to clean up your life. To bring your life into alignment with the holiness that God calls you to. Wash yourselves, clean yourselves, remove the evil from you, and cease to do evil. Isaiah 1:15 is like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. And if you actually go and look at those threads on Facebook where this argument is taking place, everyone acknowledges this, okay? Because it's so obvious about 1 Timothy 2:8. Along with what I brought up, Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 15, everyone acknowledges this simple fact that the important factor in prayer, the emphasized factor in prayer is not really the position of the body, but it's the condition of the heart. How you live determines the effectiveness of your prayers. If you're praying as one diligently seeking to align yourself with God's will, what you'll find is answers. You'll find blessing. You'll find God's favor. But the reality, and the text deals with this extensively, and I'm about to show you some of those places. If you're praying as one who is living in spiritual neglect, you have put a stumbling block in your line of communication with the Holy God. Let me show you a bunch of those, okay? Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 8. Some of these will be from the Old Testament, but we will get some of these from the New Testament as well. We'll try to balance it out a little bit. Proverbs 15, 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Notice what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with someone who is bringing sacrifices to God. We're dealing with someone who is praying. It's not that they have just turned away from the living God, but they are come and acting like their worship or their prayers or whatever they're bringing is acceptable despite the fact that in their life they have neglected to align themselves with the holiness of God. Same idea in Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Those who are trying to bring their life into alignment with God's wills and God's holiness. So that doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it still demands that as people of faith and people of the will of God, we understand that God demands a penitent heart, right? And David was righteous in his penitent condition in Psalm 51 as he is sorrowful over his sin and he is turning his heart to God and asking for a new spirit and a clean heart, and he's begging God for his mercy and his grace. That is the condition God intends for us as his people. to assume when we do sin, to recognize 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, we don't need to sin, but when we do, we have an advocate. And as we are confessing those things, we are, 1 John chapter 1, we are living and walking in that way of light that he has called us to. But we have to deal with this. If we are content to live in our sin, does God hear our prayers? No, he doesn't. In our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, anger and quarreling are mentioned there. Remember the things mentioned here in this text that hinder prayers are anger and quarreling or fighting or divisiveness. But that's not the only thing. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You know this one because we go over this one from time to time. It's mentioned in memory work from time to time. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. What does he say at the very end of this? He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us men that if we are not dealing with our wives in an understanding way, God doesn't hear our prayers. There is a roadblock in the line of communication, and it's something that we have done. We put that there. Isaiah 59 in verse 2, Isaiah 59 and in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. In John chapter 9 and in verse 31, the context here is when Jesus heals this blind man, and the blind man is brought before the Pharisees, basically this council, and they want to know who was it that did this. And they really don't like the answer. He basically says, I don't know who he was, but I know this. He's got to be from God. No one could do this unless he was from God. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, he says to the Pharisees, he says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does God's will, God listens to him. It's interesting in this case that the one who was blind but that can now see, who is largely looked down upon by these religious leaders, he knows more about the law of God than these men do. God doesn't listen to sinners. If they had embraced this from the beginning in Jesus' ministry, the rest of the Gospels would have read very differently. If they all embraced the mindset and the attitude of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, nobody could do this unless God was with him. This man knew it. It's based on this fundamental idea. God does not listen to sinners. He listens only to those who have turned their heart and their ways to him. That's why James qualifies the effective prayer in James chapter 5 and in verse 16 by saying the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Can we see that this is what Paul is intending to emphasize with Timothy? What is it to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling? It is to come before God and to appeal to him in prayer, to approach God in prayer from a life that has been brought into alignment with God's Spirit, with God's Word, with God's will. The same as Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. What does 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8 mean? Well, I think that's the idea. I think that's the intended emphasis. But now we got to deal with the second part, right? Which is really the crux of the discussions that are taking place in various places. It's not that we disagree on the emphasis of this passage. It's not that we disagree that when I come to God in prayer, I need to come as one who is conscious of my relationship with him. I need to come to God as one who has not developed this mentality that I can live my life and make these mistakes and I can sin over and over and over again and that's just all okay because the moment I bow in prayer and ask God for forgiveness, it's going to be granted to me. There is forgiveness to be granted for the one who confesses their sins, but it is for the one who confesses their sins out of godly sorrow and a penitent heart. That's what God requires. And again, the discussion was not based on this. This was the understood, and I was thankful to see that. The question and the debate really centered around this idea. Is there freedom as regards the position of the body, such as that mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 15? Does 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8 have anything to suggest in answering this question? Absolutely. I warned you, obviously, this is not something that takes place here, widespread. This is not an image that we associate with. But despite that, we have to be honest with this question. Is there freedom? We have to be honest about that. Does 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 have anything to suggest? Absolutely, it does. It's assumed in the passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, men who were praying doesn't demand all of it, certainly not a requirement, and I'll show you why in just a second, because this is just one of many prayer postures mentioned throughout the pages of Scripture. And what that says to me is that this is an area of Romans chapter 14, right? We have freedom in regards to this, and what we don't have freedom towards concerning this is judging one another based on it. In Romans chapter 14, we understand that passage, right? It's we are not to judge one another and let one another find themselves within the judgment of God. In verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For each one will stand before the judgment seat of God. Who are you to pass judgment, verse 4, on the servant of another? It's before his master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We got to be very careful with conversations like this. While the point in this text is that the hands lifted in prayer are hands dedicated to holy living, it's clear the hands are being lifted. The phrase makes no sense if in reality physical lifting of hands in prayer was never a thing or was a bad thing or a wrong thing. Let me show you just something just very quickly. There are various postures of prayer that are mentioned in the Bible. For instance, Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, this is probably one of the first ones that we think about. We talk about this man from time to time in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to go ahead and turn there, and if you will, turn there and look at this with me. Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in verse 10, two men in the temple praying, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed this way, God, I thank you, I'm not like the other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a prayer posture here in this text. There's a position of prayer mentioned here in this text, right? Here we have a guy, this tax collector, and he's bowed before heaven. He refuses to look up, and he's beating his breast as he is praying. You know, it's interesting. Any other time when we're talking about this man, we praise this man because Jesus praises this man because he's a man of humility. He's a man who's conscious of his sins, and he expresses that beautifully in this text, and Jesus commends him for it. But sadly, sometimes when we start talking about things like this, like postures of prayer, suddenly we put on the brakes and we don't want to acknowledge the fact that there are different things throughout Scripture permissible as regards bodily position. He wouldn't lift up his eyes and he was beating his breast. Would there be anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. And what's interesting about that is we might be quick to come into a text like this in Luke chapter 18 and label his humility as being in association with the fact that he refused to lift up his eyes to heaven. But it's interesting, did you know that Jesus prayed, and the text says specifically, he looked his eyes up towards heaven. Now understand, Jesus is unique, he's the Son of God, but still, We look to Jesus all the time as a man who's very exemplary in his prayer life while he was in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 17 and in verse 1, what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Would you dare look at this passage and say, "Oh, Jesus, you're just so arrogant. How could you possibly turn your gaze upward?" No, we wouldn't do that. As a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, he's the greatest example of humility known to mankind. His life is a living example of what prayer ought to be, and we say it often, right? If the Son of God himself pins such value and necessity to that of prayer, shouldn't we, of all people? So is it right to lift up your eyes to heaven? I guess so. Is it right to bow your head? I guess so. Is it right to have a position where I'm beating my breast? I guess so. Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 10, I'm not going to turn there, but Daniel is said to have kneeled on his knees three times a day when he bowed towards the holy city and prayed to his God. Now, I only gave you three. You can go in and do a search for prayer positions mentioned throughout Scripture, and you're going to find quite a few more of these. Now, some of them, as you're reading through them, you're going to note it's really not in the context of prayer. A lot of times it's not in the context of worship. Sometimes it's in the context of kings or in assemblies of people. But in Nehemiah's day, when Ezra came and he opened the book of the law, the people stood up. It says that they raised their hands. All we're presented with as concerns this is that posture oftentimes is an expression of something inward. Is a person capable of being in awe of God's majesty and power while standing? Sure. We pray all the time, standing up at the end, right? In our closing prayer. Is a person capable of being in awe of God's majesty and powers and power and being in respect and reverence to God while sitting or while bowing or while having their head downward or their eyes closed or their eyes open? There's no reference, by the way, in Scripture of eyes being closed in prayer and how often we demand it, right? Or what about a person kneeling in the floor? Is a person capable of being in awe of God's majesty and power? Absolutely. When John saw his vision in Revelation, the only thing he could think to do was fall on his face. When Peter pulls in the great catch of fish at the very beginning, when Jesus says, "Take your boat back out and throw out your nets," he kneels in front of Jesus. It's just a simple acknowledgement. There are a lot of postures of prayer in the Bible, and posture is simply sometimes an expression of something inward. Now, let's ask a question. Are there dangers associated with it? There can be, absolutely. Does the Bible give us any examples of that? Not specifically in the context of raising of the hands, but things similar, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, it gives a great warning. And it a great warning that begs the question, is this a posture for prayer? Or is this a posture for your own recognition? In Matthew chapter 6, we have three things that are being put before these people. Jesus is using as an example the idea of giving to others, of praying, and of fasting. And in all circumstances, he begins in a negative way. For number one, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He talks about giving to the needy, and he says they do it to be praised by others, but that's the only praise they'll ever get. In their prayers, they stand in the street corners that they may be seen by others, and they get praise. But that praise is the only thing that they'll ever get. When they're fasting, in verse 16, they disfigure their faces that they may be seen by others and they're praised by others, and that's the only reward that they'll ever get. And so in answer to the question, are there dangers associated with things like this? Absolutely, there are dangers associated with anything when it comes to a spiritual nature. When the motive behind it is the drawing of attention to yourself, yes. Yes. That is a great danger. Let me just share something with you. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I was listening to a sermon one time of someone who's very vocal about this, and great, seems to be a great guy, great speaker, great, you know, a very, very effective preacher. But there was something that he said one time that just stuck out to me. He was doing a gospel meeting, and he was somewhere, I don't even remember where it was, but he got up to start his lesson, and it had nothing to do with what we're talking about. Nothing to do with the raising of hands at all. It wasn't about 1 Peter chapter 2. It wasn't about Isaiah chapter 1. It wasn't about anything related to the raising of hands at all. But he got up to do his introduction. And he said, now I'm just going to tell you, I'm a hand raiser. And he said, so if you look over here in the corner this week, and you see me raising my hands during the prayer, during the song, just know I'm a hand raiser. If it bothers you, don't worry about it. I'll be gone in a week. Let me ask you a question. What did he accomplish by volunteering that? Let me ask you a question. By volunteering it, having no relation at all to anything that he was talking about, doesn't it kind of seem like he was intentionally trying to draw attention to it? See, that's the problem. That's a danger associated with it. Is when we seek to draw attention to ourselves based on what I see the Bible teaching, that's fine. That's fine. But as far as you're concerned, you stay over there and pray, and I'll pray, and everybody else will pray. But it starts to get dangerous, and of course, this is a big part of some of the debate that's happening. There is, it starts to get dangerous when we start using it as an opportunity to draw attention to ourselves. But there's another danger associated with it, and now I'm flipping to a danger for the people who are on the other side of the fence. The danger on the other side of the fence is that we have to be very careful about becoming judges in concerns that are biblical. I want to take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This has happened before in the history of God's people. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, you may immediately recognize the beginning of the book of Samuel has to do with Samuel's beginnings, right? And if you've read through this recently at all, you remember Samuel's beginnings started with a woman of great faith, a woman of prayer, and her name was Hannah. It was Samuel's mother, and she was unable to have children, and she was deeply distressed. And in verse 10, it says she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. And Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've simply been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Can you see any dangers associated with it pulling from this text? Don't you imagine that the moving of the lips without anything being verbalized out loud was probably a very unusual prayer posture to Eli for him to come to this assumption? But yet, who really became the one who had reason to stand embarrassed in this story? She was pouring her soul out before God. He was standing in judgment. I came across this illustration somewhere, I don't remember where, but This guy told a story. I'm reminded of the story told by a preacher who once held a meeting in a kneeling church. And when that issue had become debated, a brother led the prayer, and everyone knelt except the preacher doing the gospel meeting. He didn't realize until he opened his eyes that everyone else was kneeling. And after services, one brother approached the preacher and said, "Brother so-and-so, you sinned by not kneeling for prayer." To which the preacher responded, "Well, you sinned by peeking during prayer." You see the double standard we use? The one we're holding, where is that in Scripture? But yet we are so quick to condemn, oftentimes. I'm not saying we are. To my knowledge, this has never come up between me and anyone here, okay? So this is just because this was requested, and it's a conversation that's taking place out there. But the reality is simply this. It's never appropriate for us to bind on others the preferred methods we hold, even if it's in the majority view. Am I going to rebuke a brother for kneeling? No. How about raising their hands? No. Frankly, if I'm in control of my thoughts while praying, I don't even notice. But if I do, I don't give it any thought because my brother is praying. I'm praying. But yet we do that, don't we? I remember I was somewhere else where business meetings were taking place, and I was just caught off guard so much one time when a brother brought up. Of course, in business meetings, everybody gets the right to speak, gets a turn to speak, and that's not a good thing. And I'm not saying that I should be one in a business meeting allowed to speak, okay? I'm not qualified to serve in a leadership role. But this man spoke up, and he said, "I think we ought to talk to the congregation, and I think we really ought to talk to people about showing reverent posture during the Lord's Supper." Okay. What do you mean by that? He said, "Well, I think it shows respect and reverence if you sit back in your pew and sit up straight." He said, "I think it's very irreverent for people to be leaning forward during their prayers." Shocked. What purpose does that serve? That's a relative judgment. Who gets to determine what the posture of respect and reverence is? I'll tell you, I lean forward in prayer. And you want to know why? Because in my mind, I'm doing the same thing that I do when I'm praying at home. Okay, I hesitate to give you this story because of its relevance to the story I told about the other preacher a minute ago. Hear me say this as a pre-qualifier. No posture of prayer makes your prayer more spiritual. Okay? What makes your prayer spiritual? The life behind it. No posture of prayer makes your prayer more spiritual. Reality is sometimes our posture helps us to get in the right mindset. So when I'm here during the week and I'm praying by myself and nobody is around, I'm on the floor. Okay? You want to know why? It's simply for me. I envision myself bowing before the King when I pray. When I'm in the pew, to me, I just lean forward. It's the closest I want to get that I'm comfortable getting here. It doesn't mean I couldn't do it, but now we have a brother who's criticizing and judging postures he deems and criticizes and judges as being irreverent and disrespectful, and that's the danger. I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to have to be a little long this morning. I'm sorry. I apologize. I'll try not to do this again, but I don't want to talk about this in the second sermon, okay? Here are some very quick arguments against the raising of hands. What about the fact that we're supposed to be different, someone might say? Well, that's true. We're supposed to be different. Here's the problem that so often people miss. Yes, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be salt. And those who stand out according to God's truth in the midst of a twisted and crooked world, we need to be different. But here's the thing, and we have to remember this. This is important. We're supposed to be different on points where there are differences. Not just for the sake of being different. If it was just for the sake of being different, we couldn't do anything anyone else does, even though they may do it right. I went to this denominational church down the street, and you'll never believe what they did. They sang hymns. We better start chanting. We got to be different. Or they preached a gospel sermon, and they used the name of Jesus, and they actually preached a message that time when I was there that was pretty much true. We're going to have to change things up here. Or they observed the Lord's Supper, and you know they actually used unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. If it's just for the sake of being different, we've got a lot of changes to make. Maybe in other places, the raising of hands has turned into something that's way out of control and meaningless. And I would say that it has, okay? I'm not denying that. But if it's biblical, the misuse doesn't make it off limits for those who intend to use it appropriately. Number two, some make the accusation what's associated with denominationalism and the charismatic movement. The fact that a denomination does something doesn't make it a denominational practice. If it's biblical, it's a biblical practice. Hand raising is not a denominational act or a charismatic act. It's a biblical act, but I do want you to know that the emphasis, again, in all text is the heart of the prayer. And it's important to note that these positions, though practiced, are not done excessively, meaning what you would see in a lot of places is not really what we see in the pages of Scripture. These people are not jumping up and down and waving their hands like they just don't care, okay? That's what you see in a lot of the churches of the day. It's not that at all. Someone might say, well, it can be distracting. Well, anything can. I've been at congregations where the visiting gospel meeting preacher took a knee during prayers. Like he actually took a knee right there in the prayer. I saw him go down, and I remember taking a double take the first time that I ever saw it. And then you know what I did? You'll never believe what I did. I bowed my head and prayed. I mean, come on. How immature do we have to be to let things like that throw us off our game? We have to be people mature enough to know how to handle it. What's my brother doing? I know he's praying. How should I respond? Well, I guess if someone's leading a prayer, I should probably jump on board with it and start praying too. It's the immature who get thrown off by things like that, and the beyond immature who are consumed by it and moved to thoughts of judgment and criticism. The reality is that anything can be distracting if we allow it to. And I realize it can be excessive, and there are times when it becomes so excessive that it needs to be dealt with. But that's not what we're talking about, okay? But I'm going to wrap this up and kind of try to tie all of this together. For those who are a bit distraught, thinking I'm talking about the raising of hands this morning super positively, I'm not, okay? Let me bring some clarity to this. I'm not talking about it positively. I'm just unwilling to talk about it negatively. Which is disappointing for some, I know, maybe not here, but definitely in places. Maybe here. But we have to see that the negative view springs out of tradition and false assessments and associations. We have to be careful not to let tradition be our guide. We must rest solely on the Word of God in this case and all others. We've done it in the past in regards to things that have been done here, and we will continue to do it in the future. We must rest solely on the Word of God in this case and all others and deal with it honestly. You may not like it, but it doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it biblical. But hear me out before we close. The question we've considered this morning is basically, is the raising of hands biblical or not? The idea is yes. But if you remember going back to the beginning of our examination of 1 Timothy 2:8, what's the important thing? The important thing is the position of the heart, not the hands. And because of the way it's dealt with, let's make sure that we clarify this. Would it ever be right for someone to suggest that if you do not raise your hands and you are not a spiritual person? No. Absolutely not. The problem in some of those debates that are taking place is people are implying that if you don't raise your hands or express yourself in some sort of physical way, then you're just not a spiritual person. You're not near to God. You don't have a connected relationship. That's just foolishness. It's just folly. There is nothing to suggest that this is something that has to be done. And we should never bind it on anyone or use it as a measure of spirituality. But we must also be careful the other way as well. And never judge someone wrongly based on biblical practice. I don't know if this has been helpful. If nothing else, let us remember this going forward. Your heart matters. Your heart matters. Consider your ways. Examine and test yourselves against the life that Jesus has called you to. Because if you're not lining up with the light of the gospel, then no prayer that you offer is doing anything. Let us make sure that as we are coming before God, that we are offering to God holy living. And as regards the other questions, let's be content to rest where the text rests. Is it a biblical practice? Yes. Is it necessary? No. Is it something we have the right to judge and criticize one another over? No. Let's conclude really quickly with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and its guidance in our lives. And we thank you for the Spirit who has revealed it to us, Father. We pray simply that you would help us to come honestly into your word each and every single day. And Father, we pray that you would help us to measure our lives by your standard and seek to abide by it as closely as we possibly can. Father, thank you for the avenue of prayer. And Father, as we pray and appeal to you today, we pray that you would hear us, that you would remove any stumbling blocks and help us to remove any stumbling blocks that stand in our way, Father, to repent and turn away from our sin and evil and to humbly and effectively bow down before you with Jesus as our intercessor and our mediator. In his name we pray. Amen.